So thanks very much to the drama team for doing the reading for us. We're just going to revisit it in a moment, but fantastic work. Thank you, team. You got the job. Although I think the casting department needs a little looking at. I think Joe's far too nice to be a Jezebel. I think we need someone like... Oh, no. I'm not sure she's here in this service anyway, so I won't mention. So just to revisit that story again, some of us may be very, very familiar with that story and very aware of it. Others maybe just were coming out for the first time. So just to literally read it through again to refresh our minds as to what that was all about. But it was fantastic and really set it well in context. So here's the word straight from the scripture. Now Ahab, corrupt king of Israel, remember, and Jezebel, foreign wife who'd brought her foreign gods with her, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid, or that word could equally mean, or saw what was about to happen, and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Pull yourself together. Don't you know you're supposed to be a Christian?" No, he didn't. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind... Please don't react, okay? You've done that bit. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Or in one version of the Bible it says, after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." He's kind of got a bit stuck with this meta-narrative of his life. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Mahola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So here's this great man of God who we've been thinking about for the last few weeks. Someone we've looked up to, someone we've admired, someone who's done incredible things. He's seen incredible miracles. He's had faith to go and just trust God completely for provision. He's seen God do fantastic things to provide for him. He's had the sheer effrontery to confront 900 false prophets of Baal there on the hillside in front of all of Israel watching. And he's had the faith to stand in that gap and to see God's fire fall from heaven when the Baals were proved to be impotent and without a single match between them. This is Elijah. This is our hero. This is the great man. And here we find Elijah tipped seemingly almost like that into what today, clinically, we would probably call depression. Wishing to die. Loss of appetite. An inability to face life as it had been. Excessive self-pity. A complete loss of perspective. I think, and there are experts in the room, but those sound to me quite like the traits of depression, as we would call it today. Amazing how the mighty have fallen. How quickly life can turn like that. Perhaps the problem is not Elijah as a great man of faith, but perhaps the reality that we're confronted here in this reading with is Elijah the human being. In the New Testament, it says, and we've referred to this verse a couple of times in the book of James, that Elijah was a person just like us. And maybe until today, we've struggled to quite identify ourselves with someone who can just uproot and sit by a brook and wait for the ravens to feed them. Someone who can talk to a widow woman and bring her son back to life from the dead. Someone who can stand on a hillside in front of the whole nation and with faith call down the fire of God on a sodden barbecue. Maybe we've struggled to think, really, just like me? Well, if you've struggled up to this point, I suggest that for many of us in the room this morning, at this moment, we can say, yeah, just like me. Just like me. Frail, fragile, inclined to lose the plot, tipped over the edge like that. Just like me. Running away, wishing that I could die. The Bible is actually encouragingly or depressingly, depending on which way you want to look at it, generally I find it an encouragement, full of people like this. The psalmist famously wrote, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might fly into the wilderness." Just get away from it all. Now, that's a lovely song set to music by Mendelssohn. It's about the only lovely piece of Mendelssohn there is, in my opinion. But there's a... It's all right, there's other good composers around. You don't have to... that beautiful song that the boy treble pipes, you know, and we think, what a lovely song, but it's a deep, profound agonizing of the human spirit. Oh, that I could just run away from all of this and just find a home in the wilderness where all this stuff isn't in my face. It doesn't translate too well into piping boy treble songs, but that's the gist of it. And here's Elijah. He's reckoning with deep emotional exhaustion. He's been living flat out for quite some weeks now. He's been trekking across the wilderness. He's been facing this showdown. He's been involved face to face with Ahab. He's confronted evil rooted in Israel. And he's got to learn, and we all sometimes perhaps need to learn, even in our enlightened days, that you just can't keep on giving. You just can't keep on at full volume, at peak power. Human beings are not built like that. And he's reached this kind of point of deep emotional exhaustion where Jezebel says one thing and he's tipped over the edge. I want to die. I'm heading for the desert. I've had enough. He's also clearly experiencing isolation. Twice in his little speech to God, he says, I'm the only one left. It's only me. No one else feels like this. Ever been there? Everybody else's marriage is perfect. It's only mine that's like this. Or whatever. It's only me. Of course, the whole passage ends with God's gentle rebuke to that idea. It says, actually, Elijah, there's 7,000 other people. Hardly only you. But he's lost the plot. He's isolated. He can only see himself and nothing else, and no one around him. And he's spiritually distracted. Suddenly, when Jezebel brings this threat against his life. We read in that alternative translation that I put on the screen, Elijah saw something and he was afraid. The Message version of the Bible says, when Elijah saw how things were, he ran for dear life. And a man whose whole screen appeared to have been filled with images of God and images of power and images of holiness and images of faithfulness, suddenly the screen short-circuited and suddenly he saw Jezebel and her threats, and she looked and sounded nothing like Joe Bonnet, I can assure you, at this point, in Elijah's mind. He was spiritually distracted. He was like Peter when he got out of the boat and started to walk on the water. And we read, when he looked down at the waves churning beneath his feet, he lost his nerves. He filled his vision with the wrong stuff. He became spiritually distracted and began to drown. And so he runs into the wilderness with or without rucksack. That's a kind of, we're not totally sure. But he runs into the wilderness on the back of feeling that way, trying to get away, trying to save his own life. He's afraid, we're told. And he learns something which I think at some point or other, I would suggest all of us will need to learn if we haven't already. He learns a few things in the wilderness that revolutionize his worldview, his life. The first thing he learns is that God's love lasts, even in the wilderness. Often we think that the wilderness or the desert is a place to escape. Elijah thought that. But what he found when he got into this flight was that God was running faster than he was running in the same direction. It wasn't that God sat back and thought, well, that was a disappointment. It was going so well with Elijah. Okay, he's gone. Well, there's another guy with a nearly similar name. That's fortunate. That'll look good in the Bible. I'll call Elisha. It wasn't like that at all. It was actually God running alongside him, even in his running away. I find that so encouraging. What does the psalm say? Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you'd be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you'd be there. If I flew away beyond the east or lived in the farthest place in the west, you would be there to lead me. You would be there to help me. You can't get away. Even when you're on a downer, even when you're depressed, even when you're running, even when you're going to a black pit and you don't know what's at the end of the journey, God is there. That's what Elijah discovered. It wasn't a question of pull yourself together and find God. It was fall apart and God will find you. Paul says, I'm certain that nothing can separate us from his love. Neither death nor life, angels or heavenly rulers or powers, the present, the future, the world above, the world below. There's nothing in all creation, outside of me, inside of me, in my past, in my future. There's nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Some churches would receive that as wonderful good news. God did not love Elijah less as he ran scared into the wilderness. He seemed to love him even more. God did not love Elijah less as he ran. He seemed to love him even more. Love feeds the runaway in the wilderness. So often we've got these images of God and faith and Christianity that we kind of need to keep ourselves in shape so that God's really with us. And we're terrified that if we kind of lose the plot, God will lose us or we'll lose him. Elijah's story seems to say that it's okay. It's not pleasant. It's not desirable. It may not be plan A. But it's okay if at some point we find that life causes us to lose the plot. God refuses to let us go. I didn't choose the songs this morning, but had I chosen the song and been smart enough, I would definitely have chosen You Go Before Me. And if I wander, love will find me. This is Elijah's song in the wilderness. Good choice, Nick or Graham or whoever was on the ball with that one. Or God even. Thank you. And notice when he finds him, when God eventually speaks, I wonder what Elijah was fearing that God might say. I wonder what Elijah was fearing that God might say. He'd run away. He'd hidden. He'd become afraid. He'd stepped back from his destiny. And I wonder what Elijah thought that God might say. And I wonder if when eventually he's in the cave at the Mount Horeb and he hears this thunderstorm and this massive wind, it brings to birth within Elijah all his worst fears about the God who's about to turn up. The angry, powerful God who's come to bring him back. What are you doing here, Elijah? I wonder if that's how those words actually sounded. I wonder if that was the tone of voice. I wish we had the tone of voice that accompanied the text of Scripture. I wonder if when we read that when God finally spoke, he doesn't speak with a rebuke, he doesn't speak with a command, he doesn't speak with a recommission, he asks a question, which is the most gentle way you can intervene in someone's life. There's no power in that. There's no pomp in that. There's no hierarchy in that. It's just a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And I wonder if, and this is where the tone of voice thing comes in, there's a world of difference between that question coming up with the tone of, and what do you think you're doing here, my boy? Any parent resonate with having found yourself saying that sometime? Whatever are you doing in there? It's a dishwasher. Shock, crossness. I wonder if that was the tone of voice. Or, oh, Elijah, what are you doing here? Same question. My hunch is, given all the clues in the text and in the breadth of Scripture about who God is, it came rather like that. Oh, Elijah, whatever are you doing here? He wasn't in the rock-splitting mood that day. He was in the calling the prodigal home mood that day, if I can put it in that way. So to all who have run away, or fallen, or given up, or been disappointed, or got stressed, or even worse, depressed, for any that are lying in the wrecks of what might have been, does God love us when we lie abandoned in the desert? Yes, he does. And here's why. The great truth of Scripture. Because God loves losers. God loves losers. It's the only kind of person there is, really. God loves losers. And how do we know that? How can we say that? Not just on the basis of this story. But when God wanted us to know what he was really like, you know and I know that he sent his son to live out his character, to live out his dreams, to live out his life in front of us in human form. And when God came in human form, he spent most of his life attracting losers to the party. And by losers, I mean people who other people had said, you don't fit, your life doesn't count, you don't make the grade. There's something deficient in your life, which means you can't come to the table. And when Jesus came and walked around the earth, he seemed to attract loser after loser. Whether it was rich losers like Zacchaeus and Matthew, or poor losers like Bartimaeus, Mary Magdalene, outcasts, undesirables, people that other people had said, we need to keep your arm's length in order to preserve what we've got here. Because we're religious, we're holy, we know how life works in here, and your life doesn't count. You are a loser. Jesus said, I love losers. One of my favorite descriptions of Jesus, my favorite names of Jesus is friend of sinners. And it's an old hymn, and probably it's all passé now, but that lovely hymn, friend of sinners. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a savior. God loves losers. And so Elijah gets the special VIP treatment. See, he'd had food out of nowhere before, but never angels turning up to cook and to bring water. He'd had special stuff, but never personalized table service from angels. God wanted the loser to know that he was loved. The person who had been dismissed by his own heart by his own shortcomings, was welcomed back to the table, because God loves losers. If anyone's ever told you you're a loser, maybe in their eyes you are. Maybe in the terms of our society you are. I don't know. But that doesn't matter, because God loves losers. And in his eyes, they're always winners. And welcome to the table. And the passage ends with this fantastic thought that God just doesn't come and say, there, there, that's nice, I'm still for you. He says, you've still got a job to do. I'm still going to trust you, Elijah, to do something. I'm still going to invest in you, Elijah. It's not just that I love you and now you're kind of got to go into retirement, because it'd be really embarrassing if somebody that had ran away got back into Christian ministry. It'd be really embarrassing. You'd really let the side down and they'd just laugh at you. So you understand, Elijah, don't you, that really you've disqualified yourself from further service. I love you. Of course I love you. And one day it'll be fine. But for now, you go and retire, because there's this other guy called Elisha, whose fortune, his name looks a bit like you, look fantastic in the book when it's written. And I'm going to go and get him now. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he turns up and he offers him a fresh start. God's love leads on to the next thing. Did you notice where Elijah ended up? And this, I think, must have been intentional, and this, I think, must be to his credit, even in his brokenness. He had a strategy. He had a plan. It was to run away, yes, but to run away with purpose. He ran away to Horeb. Do you remember the Mount Horeb, described in the Bible as God's mountain? He ran away to the place where in Exodus chapter 3, God burst forth in a burning bush and spoke to Moses, the murderer, the runaway shepherd, the one who betrayed his nation and his family, hiding away, and suddenly God burst forth in a bush on Mount Horeb. He went to the place of revelation. He went to the place where God spoke to Moses, where Moses for 40 days and 40 nights spent time with God listening, seeking God's word, and where God made a covenant with Moses, where God made a promise to Moses, say, I will always be with you, and gave him the Ten Commandments. It was Horeb where the Ten Commandments were given, where God spoke. It's where God revealed himself. It's where God makes covenant. It's where God speaks. And it's where God supplied. God said to Moses, stand in this place on Mount Horeb, and if the people are thirsty, I'll give them what they need. Just strike the rock and water will flow. Where was the rock that Moses struck? It was on Mount Horeb, we're told in Exodus 17. So although Elijah was doing a runner, although he'd hit the buffers, although there was so much about his life, I'm clear this wasn't necessarily what we might say God wanted him to do, at least he ran in the right direction. He ran away with a little bit of purpose. Where might I get reorientated? Where might I find God again? Where might God speak? Where might God's resources be? Where might God actually make covenant with me again? And he ran in the right direction. And in that place, God did speak, and he anointed him. He told him to go and make a new king in Syria, to make a new king in Israel, and to pass on the mantle to a new prophet called Elisha. And Elisha, it was actually not Elijah, who anointed Hazael and the new king in Israel. Not Elijah himself, but he set the chain in motion. And what all of this says to me, just to revisit those three words at the beginning as I finish, is for all of the grace of God, for all of the love of God, for all of the understanding of God, for all of the fact that God loves losers, wouldn't it be better if we never put ourselves in the desert in the first place? Wouldn't it be better if we didn't have to prove that ourselves and learn from our own mistakes? And those things about emotional exhaustion and social isolation and spiritual distraction, to a certain extent, they're self-inflicted. They're to do with the way we choose to live life. We can do something about some of those things. We can choose to look after our souls so that we don't get to that stage. Now, maybe not always, and maybe sometimes we will just crumble, but wouldn't it be better if we could do something to shore up the defenses a bit, to put some strategies in place that keep us from having to test God in this way? There's a tradition in Christian spirituality called the Benedictines. They're called that because their founder was called Benedict. It's not hard, is it? And they reckon that life's made up of four things. And each day they structure to make sure these four things are part of their day. They say that primary to the successful and healthy living of life is prayer and worship. We must make sure that prayer and worship is factored into our day. They say that God has given us work to do, and we must do that work as to his glory, not for any other reason, to find God's distinctive purpose for the work that we do and to do our work in that way. They say that we're not made just to be machines, but that we need to factor recreation, literally, of course, recreation, things that recreate us, make us whole and new and fill in the gaps that the other things drain in us. And finally, they say we need to make sure that we have adequate rest. Now, often in our culture, I would suggest we put those last two things together as though they're the same things. But actually, recreation can be quite tiring. So we need to kind of, I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And maybe just a kind of bit of reflection about how am I living life at the moment? On the Benedictine rule, how am I living life? Is there a balance of prayer and worship? Is there a balance of work? Are any of these things out of balance? Do I have enough recreation in my life? Things that actually rebuild me, reform me, be different for all of us? And do I actually get enough rest? That's a Benedictine approach. Some of us here in the church, final screen, are in small groups that we call bands. The idea behind a band is just this, is to keep this kind of, these things that can drain us at arm's length and to strengthen us in our desire to be those that don't run away. Small groups of friends who share life at a fairly deep level, who discuss how it is between me and God at the moment. How is my life with God? Does it feel like he's asking me to do too much? Do I know his grace in my life? How is it with my prayer life at the moment? How is it with my worship life at the moment? Do I feel like I'm connecting with God or not? Do I have any good stories to tell? Do I have any problems to share? And how is it with my life in the world? Is there a Jezebel somewhere in my workplace that's really hacking me off at the moment? I just want to run away. Never mind evangelizing her, I want to kill her. Where do we talk about that? Where do we find the essential social cohesion in our spiritual lives that stops us becoming socially isolated, that gives us a place to deal with emotional exhaustion before it sets in, and that certainly prevents us from becoming spiritually distracted? These small bands, that's what they're for. So if you're in a band, maybe over the summertime, and it's gone a bit sort of stale or whatever, think of how you might refresh it. And if you're not in a band, just three or four people who meet once a month to talk about what's on the screen. If you'd like to be in a band and you're not in a band, see me, because I'd love to put some more people together. We've got 20 bands in the church. We'd love to have some more. These are not small groups, not Bible study groups, or whatever. They're just there for the sorts of things that are on the screen there, to stop us becoming Elijahs that run away, to give us some defense strategies and some strength. That means that when Jezebel speaks in our hearts, maybe, just maybe, we won't run. So, Elijah, one more story to go next week. Don't go on holiday. You'll never know how it ends. But I hope this morning there's something. If you're a loser, join the club. That's what I should have on the back of my shirt, actually. God loves losers. Inquire within. But he does. And we do, as God's people, because we want to be like him. So if you're a loser, you're welcome here. Keep coming back because we need more and more. If you're not a loser, be careful one day. The Bible says, if you think you're standing, be careful you don't fall. Find out where Horeb is. Find out where you get the strength to stand. Stand together with me now as the musicians come back and we're going to pray. And Nick's going to lead us into the final song. There's a response. Maybe we'll sing that other one again. I don't know what we're going to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. It's so rich. It so connects with the way that we experience life today. Amazingly, across the centuries and centuries, your spirit still speaks from its ancient pages, and we thank you for that. We thank you for that story this morning of an ordinary human being, someone just like us who gets stressed and depressed and wants to run away and even sometimes die. Lord, we're there sometimes. Maybe some of us are there at this moment. We've been there and one day we might be there again. But Lord, I thank you that in that place you don't leave us and wait for us to shape up, but you run with us, you walk with us, you sit with us, you come to us, not with earth-splitting power, but with a gentle question. Oh, come on. What are you doing here? Come home. If anyone wants to come home this morning into the arms of God, then just in your heart now, just quietly say, Father, I come home. I've been running. I've been hurting. I've been fearing that you've dismissed me and abandoned me. But Father, this morning, I want to come home. If that's you, in your heart, quietly now, just pray that prayer. And Father, for all of us, maybe for some of us feeling a very strong place, Lord, I just pray you'd give us the wisdom to know that if we're standing, we should beware that we don't fall. And give us those strategies, those insights that enable us to live life to the full and not to allow life to live us. Give us strength and wisdom as we leave this place now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.